We're going to continue this week in the Gospel of Luke. And we will be in the 17th chapter, where after our message last week on the coming of God's kingdom and the manner of its coming, we will continue reading at verse 22 on to the end of the chapter. At Luke 17, 22, hear the word of God. And he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, Lo there, lo here, and go not away, nor follow after them. For as the lightning, when it shineth out of the one part under the heaven, shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it came to pass in the days of Noah, even so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, even as it came to pass in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But in the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. After the same manner shall it be in the day that the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he that shall be on the housetop and his goods in the house, let him not go down to take them away. And let him that is in the field likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to gain his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I say unto you, in that night there shall be two men on the bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. There shall be two women grinding together. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. And they answering say unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Where the body is, thither will the eagles also be gathered together. And thus far the reading of God's word. The title of this morning's address is Where the Vultures Gather. And you may wonder immediately where that title comes from, since in the translation that I'm using, the American Standard Version, we just finished reading Where the Eagles Gather, which you may recognize as close to the title of a well-known novel in our own day and generation. Where the Eagles Gather is one translation of the Greek. The word for eagle is just as well a translation of the word for vulture. And so the question is, was Jesus referring to eagles, which as a matter of fact don't flock together and don't gather over dead carcasses, or was he referring to vultures, which do gather together, and that over dead bodies? I think at the translation preference, it should be obvious where the vultures gather, Jesus says. Very strange words to end an address. Where the vultures gather. Stop and think about the development of our own country, the westward expansion, migration here to the west, into the western states, into the west coast, from the Midwest, what was then called the Midwest, and the East. And perhaps many of you are interested in that sort of thing. Read up on it. I remember this last summer when I was at my parents' home in Reno. They had a book on some of the westward movements, and I was especially interested in the Donner Pass incident. And just for fun, it wasn't much fun, I suppose, for them, but for my entertainment and curiosity, I read on that. It's really fascinating to read the stories of these men who came across country. It fascinates me because it's difficult enough for my family to go one place or another in a station wagon that runs on gasoline. It can go 55 miles an hour or better. And having McDonald's to stop at along the way, and places to get drinks of water, and places to lodge, and nice swimming pools to swim in and all that. It's difficult enough to travel. But you think about these people who were just making their way across country, at best after a year of other people having come across country and trying to follow their tracks, not knowing exactly where they were going, not always having dependable guides, not always knowing how much they'd be able to carry across, not knowing about the threat of Indians or running out of water or running short on food for themselves or feed for their animals. Those were really challenging days. And you know, of those people who came across the country who tried to cross the mountains and the deserts and to reach the western states, here in the state of California, a large number made very poor decisions when they had to choose between lightening their wagons and getting to their destination. Well, you can't pick up a book on the westward movement without hearing the stories of people who were told if they didn't lighten their load, they wouldn't make it, that their oxen and their horses that would finally drop. They would have to give up some of their possessions if they wanted to live to have any possessions. And those stories so often ended tragically where the vultures gather. People who were so attached to their earthly possessions that they finally chose to die with their possessions rather than to part with them and to live. And we know about those stories. Interestingly enough, that is almost precisely what Jesus wants to teach us in this passage before us. But before we get to that conclusion, we need to see how that is drawn, what this passage does mean, how it is not to be used, what it does deny, as well as what it affirms. And so let's begin by remembering that in verses 20 and 21, Jesus has spoken of the invisible and gradual growing of the kingdom. The Pharisees had come. They said, Jesus, when do you think the kingdom is going to come? And of course, they assumed they knew about the nature of the kingdom. They didn't have to get instruction on that. They needed only to find out the timetable of the kingdom. They wanted to be able to watch. They wanted signs. They wanted to look at something that would indicate to them the onslaught of the kingdom. And Jesus said, well, you don't understand. The growth of the kingdom isn't like that. You can't watch the kingdom grow. You can't watch a mustard seed grow. You can't watch leaven in a lump. You don't watch the kingdom grow. It doesn't come with observation, and it doesn't come suddenly. Be careful of those people who say, oh, there it is, or no, it's over here, because the kingdom doesn't come in just like that so that you can identify it. Jesus says, and besides all of that, the kingdom of God is already in your midst. The kingdom of God is already operating. Jesus is the king. Jesus has brought the kingdom. Now, having said this to the Pharisees, verse 22 tells us Jesus then turned to his disciples, and he said unto the disciples, and he goes on to this discourse. You can almost visualize Jesus turning from these skeptical Pharisees who had to be taught really the nature of the kingdom and its coming, now to his disciples to say, now please don't misunderstand this. You should understand that it's going to be like this. Jesus now gives special instruction to his disciples. And when we begin reading, it's apparent from the outset, if you've done any reading in the Gospels, that what we find here in Luke 17 is some portion of that discourse often called the Olivet or eschatological discourse of our Lord that's found in the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. The Olivet discourse is perhaps one of the most controversial chapters of the entire Bible. I don't pretend that this morning I'm going to resolve all of those things, although I'm going to be taking a definite stand one way or another on the Olivet discourse. But so that you might understand just basically what this issue is all about, I want you to turn to Matthew 24 with me, and we'll survey what the situation is. Matthew 24 is in the last week of Jesus' life. Verse 1 says, Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. In Luke chapter 21, not 17, we're in chapter 17 of Luke this morning. Later on, in chapter 21, Luke will tell the same story. And he will then pick up some of the things in this chapter that he doesn't deal with in his own chapter 17. But anyway, the disciples came to Jesus, and they're beholding the temple and the beauty of the temple. Verse 2, but he answered and said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Jesus says, this temple will be destroyed. And then Matthew tells us they went out to the Mount of Olives, and that's why we call this the Olivet Discourse. They went out to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, and they said, well, now tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? They asked him three questions. When will the temple be destroyed? What is the sign of your coming? When will be the end of the world? And I think it's very likely the disciples had all those things blended in their own mind, kind of blurred together. They rather thought that there'd be one answer to this, but Jesus indicates there are separate answers. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man lead you astray, For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall lead many astray. And there will be wars and rumors of war. And Jesus says, there'll be earthquakes, and there'll be all these things that people will take as signs of the end. And he says, but the end is not yet. There's going to be even more. There'll be persecution of Christians. There'll be the love of many turning cold. There will be apostasy from the faith. And at that point, the end will come. And at that point, Jesus is talking about the end of the temple. The first question the disciples ask. Jesus goes on to speak of other events taking place. And in his discussion, it's obvious that some things pertain to the destruction of Jerusalem, God's judgment on the Jews for their rejection of his son as the Messiah. Other portions of this chapter just as obviously deal with the second coming of Jesus Christ. One looks at this, and of course we get all of these ornate, theological, complicated explanations that say, well, there's kind of a double vision going on here, or there's a twofold fulfillment of these things, or there's a back and forth that you just have to understand on the basis of other teachings of Scripture, that Jesus sometimes deals with this, sometimes deals with that. Well, I say you can scratch all of that theorizing, all of those complicated theories, all of these rationalizations to protect one's eschatological chart, and just look at how Jesus himself divides this chapter. If you'll look down at verse 35. Well, let's back up to verse 34. Excuse me. Verse 34, Jesus says, truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Jesus says, everything that I've been talking about up to this point will take place in this generation. And that's the dividing point in the chapter. And in this generation, he says, you will see signs. You're going to see things happening. In fact, when you see the abomination of desolation, you should flee to the hills. Jesus gives over and over again indications of road signs along the way. Things we should be looking for. Indicators of what's happening in history. And he says, all of those indicators will come within this generation. And you should react appropriately. And then he goes on to say, but of that day and hour, and this one being his second coming and the end of the world, but of that day and hour, no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only knows. Jesus says there aren't any signs of the great and glorious second coming of the Savior. Yes, there are plenty of signs that will lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem within that generation. But after that, Jesus talks then about his second coming. So Matthew 24 neatly divides that verses 34 and 35 between the generation of Jesus' hearers and then the final generation that shall be on earth when Jesus returns. Now in Luke 17, it turns out that we have, for the most part, words that pertain to this latter section of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. I'd like to tell you the exceptions. Of course, Luke 17, verse 22, verse 25, and verses 28 to 32, excepting verse 31. So Luke chapter 17, verses 22, 25, and 28 to 32 are all unique to Luke. We don't find parallels in Matthew's gospel for these words. But for the other words, we do find parallels. First of all, we find Matthew 24, verses 26 and 27 being used. You say, but that comes before the great dividing verse that you've already told us about, verse 34 and 35. However, at that point in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is explaining why prophets who say he is coming in that generation are false prophets. In those words, he says, because the second coming is going to be like this. And since these things are not happening, lightning, for instance, we'll explain in just a minute. Since those things are not happening, you know the prophets are false. So in that portion, he is still dealing with his second coming. And then after verses 26 and 27 of Matthew 24, Luke picks up verses 37 to 39, as in the days of Noah. And then he goes back to verses 17 and 18, the only fly in the ointment, really. The only difficulty we have in drawing parallels between the way Matthew deals with these words and Luke deals with these words. Because these words, verses 17 and 18 in Matthew 24, let's read those together. Let him that is on the housetop not go down to take out the things that are in his house, and let him that is in the field not return back to take his cloak. Those words are applied in Matthew's gospel to the abomination of desolation, which took place in AD 70. When you have to flee from the Roman armies, Matthew says, don't bother to go back in to pick up your goods. Just get out. However, when Luke uses that same illustration, he's using it of the time when Jesus will come in judgment. And he says, at that time, don't bother to pick up your goods. It will do you no good. You'll see in a few moments, I trust, why it's appropriate that each gospel writer uses those words that way. But then after this, Luke, having used Matthew 24, verses 26 and 27, then 37 to 39, then 17 to 18, goes up to Matthew 24, verses 40 to 41, about the division of men. And then he jumps all the way back to verse 28, Matthew 24, and talks about the vultures. Well, if nothing else you're going to get from this, if you haven't taken notes, this is all you're going to get from this, then it's a rather complicated procedure to draw parallels between Matthew 24 and Luke 17. However, if you will read Luke 21, where Luke picks up all those missing portions in Matthew 24, virtually all of them, you'll begin to see a pattern developing. Now that pattern, after all that is said and done, if you trust your pastor to have done his homework, that pattern amounts to this. In Luke 17, Jesus is talking about the end of the world and his second coming. Let's see what he says about that. Verse 22, he tells the disciples the days will come and they desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. He says things will get bad. Things will get desperate. You will long to see the days of the Messiah established, but they won't come just because you wish for them to. And those days of suffering that lie immediately ahead for my people in the city of Jerusalem, they will not bring the second coming. Verse 23, and they shall say to you, lo, he is here, lo, he is there. But don't go after them and don't follow them. These are false alarms, Jesus says. These are mistaken sightings, and they mustn't mislead you. In Matthew 24, verse 26, the parallel verse, Jesus says, some will say, lo, he's out here in the desert. And some will say, no, he's in here in the inner chamber. The indication is that some people will think Jesus will come back in secret, and people will have to go out to find him. Some will have to go out to the desert, will have to go into this particular room to find him. But Jesus says, don't be misled by these people. They are false prophets. And one cannot preach this passage without thinking about the claims of the Jehovah's Witnesses, how they believe that in 1914 Jesus Christ did in fact return, but secretly, so that if you were to see him, you had to go to a special place. You had to be in a special relationship with him. Jesus says, forget it. These are false prophets who say that sort of thing. For when I return, it's going to be like lightning that brightens the sky. It wasn't too many weeks ago that we had a really tremendous lightning storm in this area. Remember, we had a youth sermon that morning, the morning following it, about that. And some of the young people were commenting on how they had gotten up out of bed and were looking out their windows and watching this lightning. You know what it's like when the lightning strikes, this bolt of lightning comes. You know, it isn't as though the people on the next block get a little glimpse of it, and over here we're all in the dark. When the lightning strikes, the whole neighborhood knows. And Jesus says, from one end of the heaven to the other, when the lightning strikes, it brightens the sky. And when I return, it's going to be like that. There won't be any, go look in this little nook or cranny, or run out to some secret place in the desert. Everybody will know when I return, because it'll be like the lightning that fills the sky. The day of the Son of Man will be like that. It will be so obvious that you won't have to have people claiming special insights to tell you about it. Verse 25 tells us, however, the Son of Man must first suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And here Luke is telling us something that is a crucial theme. If you've been following my series on the Gospel of Luke, you will have heard me say this more than once, many times over again. Luke points out that the Messiah must first suffer and then enter into his glory. Jesus says, I will gloriously return like lightning from the sky and claim all. But before, I must be rejected. Before that happens, this generation must put me to death. The Messiah must suffer, and after that, Luke says, he enters into his glory. Well, what will be this day? What will this day be like when Jesus returns? What should we be looking for? You want to know what the signs of the times are? You know, there are other churches in this area that specialize in that sort of thing. There are churches which will tell you with complicated charts and elaborate analyses of the newspaper and what's happening on the 6 o'clock news exactly what the signs of Jesus' coming are. Jesus says, I'll tell you what it will be like. I'm afraid it's anticlimactic. Jesus says, it's going to be like the days of Noah. Okay, and we've heard that expression, as in the days of Noah, and our minds begin to reel with fascinating imagination about what this might be and what wicked people were back there. But that isn't what Jesus is talking about. He says, what was it like in the days of Noah? Well, in the days of Noah, they were eating and they were drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage. Somebody says, oh, they must have been gluttons. They must have been people who married a lot. No, it doesn't say that. What Jesus is getting at is they were just carrying on the normal affairs of life. They were eating and drinking and engaging in marriage. It'd be nice if our day and age were so moral as to engage in marriage. Jesus is not talking about a terrible, wicked day. He's talking about a day in which people are absolutely indifferent. They are absorbed in the mundane affairs of life. They're just letting life go on, and ordinary affairs are enough to consume their minds and their interests so that they do not pay attention to the preaching of Noah. You remember that for all those years that Noah built that big boat, he preached and he preached and he preached, and people said, what a fool, Noah. And they were indifferent to his preaching. You want to know what it's going to be like when Jesus returns? You look for a day when people look at preachers and say, so what? When people say, we have better things to do than to go to church. You look for a day when people are absorbed in self-interest and the ordinary affairs of this world. If that doesn't convince you, it's not only going to be like the days of Noah, where the ordinary affairs of men so consumed them that they ignored the preaching of a righteous one. They're going to be like the days of Lot. Now, this might suggest, not just to imagination, but to somebody who knows Old Testament history, a little more wicked day, because isn't it true that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for their sexual perversion? Yes, it is absolutely true. The problem is, Jesus doesn't say one word about sexual perversion here. And it's going to be like the days of Lot, we are told. Verse 28, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. And then Lot had to run. It doesn't say, and they engaged in really terrible, abominable sexual acts. It doesn't say they were homosexuals. It's true. But Jesus is stressing that in that day, Lot's message went unheard also. Lot had warned them not to act like this. Lot was supposed to be a godly example in their midst. And they spurned Lot just like they spurned Noah. They went on with life as though they didn't have to worry about God breaking in. As Dr. Van Til used to say in sermons when I was a student, I'd enjoy to hear these kind of illustrations. He'd say, people in that day reasoned there's no connection between the I-it dimension and the I-thou dimension. He said, people then reasoned that there's no relationship between rain and weather forecast and morality. You know, our relationship to God has nothing to do with our relationship to the crops and to the land and to the weather. You can't bring these two together, the physical and the spiritual world. And Jesus says, oh, yes, you can. For you see, they all thought they could ignore Noah until the day came when the rain fell and they were all destroyed. And they thought they could ignore Lot, too, and go on with their affairs of life until fire and brimstone came and destroyed them all. And Jesus says, that's what it's going to be like when I return. People are going to be so consumed in the affairs of life, they're going to be eating and drinking, giving in marriage, buying, selling, building, and all the rest, that they're going to be utterly shocked to find out that lightning from the sky will bring final judgment. A day of universal complacency, a day of universal indifference and self-centeredness will be the day Jesus returns. Verse 30 says, after the same manner shall it be in the day that the Son of Man is revealed. There's a couple of doctrinal lessons we should know about the coming of Jesus Christ and the nature of the kingdom. He says to his disciples, when I come, there won't be any question about it. So when people start telling you, we've got signs of the times, we've got insights, we think we know the Lord is here or he's about to come, Jesus says, don't you listen to that. You close your ears. Now, will you do that? When you're driving down the freeway and on your car radio, you have one of these local preachers come on and tell you that he's figured out that Jesus must come in 1982 or 1985 or 1977 or 1979 or whatever all the false predictions were, will you turn it off? Jesus says, don't listen to that. Don't be betrayed by people who think they've got insight into the times. Nobody will know when I come. Not even the Father. Now, the Father hasn't even told the Son. The angels don't know. No man knows. Don't pretend you know when the second coming is going to be. Don't listen to them. They are false prophets. Moreover, Jesus says, the kind of day it's going to be is not necessarily a day of abnormal sexuality and gross indulgence. Though the emphasis is going to be on the fact that people just don't care about preaching of the word. They don't care about the preaching of Noah. They don't care about the godly example of Lot. They just don't care. They have better things to do. And now we come to the personal lesson. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. I remember that verse from when I was a young person because that verse competed with one other verse in the Bible for being the shortest verse in the Bible. The shortest verse in the Bible, I bet any child here could tell you, probably all the adults could too, Jesus wept. Two words. Well, this one's only three words. Remember Lot's wife. One of these days I'll have a preaching series on the shortest verses of the Bible. They're all really neat verses. This one's really important. Remember Lot's wife. Okay, tomorrow when you get up, get ready for work, get ready for school, remember Lot's wife. And while you're at work and while you're at school and when you're deciding what you're going to do for the day, remember Lot's wife. Here's another preaching series for you. Who are all the memorable women in the Bible? You remember the account how Jesus had his feet anointed with the perfume of this immoral woman who wiped his feet with her hair and all the rest. And the Bible says that this woman will be remembered as a testimony for all generations. Do you remember her? And her sacrificial giving to Jesus, anointing him unto his death. Here's another woman in the Bible to be remembered. Remember Lot's wife. Why? Well, the verse that precedes it tells you why. In that day, he that shall be on the housetop with his goods in the house, let him not go down to take them away. Let him that is in the field likewise not return back. In that day, don't plan to go back for your worldly goods. They'll do you no good. Now this is the verse that correlates to verses 17 and 18 of Matthew 24 that Jesus at that point applies to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But do you see how appropriate it is that it should be used in both ways? Jesus is saying when the day of judgment comes, whether it be historical judgment, as on Jerusalem, or when the final day of judgment comes, your earthly possessions will mean nothing to you. Don't be possessed by them. Don't have your heart absorbed in them. Don't be committed to the things of this world when God sends judgment. Jesus' words were apparently axiomatic. They were proverbial words. They originally applied to both judgment situations. Don't let your wholehearted devotion to the Son of Man be complicated by a desire for material possessions. Remember Lot's wife? She came as close as anybody could come to escaping judgment. Maybe some of you don't remember the story of Lot's wife. Let me rehearse it briefly for you. God had sent angelic messengers to Lot to warn him that judgment would fall, that God would destroy the cities of the plain and reduce them to ash. And Lot was warned to get out. And Lot, don't wait. Take off. Take your family. Don't pick up your things. Just run, Lot. And whatever you do, don't look back. Why not? Isn't that superstitious? You see that kind of superstition in the Raiders of the Lost Ark, a modern movie, where you have the heroine and the hero of the movie tied together while allegedly the Ark of the Covenant is being opened and all these dreadful things are happening. And if they but close their eyes and if they don't watch it, then of course they won't be affected by it. See, that's the interpretation of the Lot story as I see it, as superstition. That if you watch it, it'll happen to you. That's really kind of a childish mentality and logic, isn't it? How often do children, when they get into scary situations, want to, like an ostrich, put their head in the ground, you know, put their head under a pillow or bury themselves in mommy or daddy's arms, because if they don't see it, it won't happen. No, that isn't what God was talking about. God said, don't look back, because you are cutting every tie with Sodom. Every tie. So that not just do you leave geographically, but in your heart of hearts, you leave Sodom. And if any of you turn back to worry about what's going on back there, or to think about what you have lost and what's left behind, then your heart has not cut its ties with Sodom. And so Lot's family took off across the desert, and they were outside the city walls, and God began to destroy the cities of the plain with fire and brimstone, dreadful punishment, probably a volcanic eruption from the midst of what we now call the Dead Sea, and just destroying in lava and heat these cities. And Lot's wife just had to glimpse once. The Bible says she is reduced to a pillar of salt. Remember Lot's wife. That's the message of this passage. This passage is not telling us how we can figure out when Jesus is coming again. This passage is not supposed to be scratching our eschatological curiosity, you see. This passage is saying, remember Lot's wife. Get your priorities straight before the Lord comes. Don't be tied to the things of this world. And that's why Jesus says, if you're up on the housetop, don't worry to go down to your earthly possessions inside. If you're out in the field, don't try to run back home to pick up the things that are yours. Because when Jesus returns, they'll do you no good. Remember Lot's wife. And then Luke quotes a well-known saying of Jesus that actually comes from Matthew, the 10th chapter. Matthew uses it in the context of the demands of discipleship. Luke quotes Jesus saying that whoever wants to gain his life is going to lose it. And the man who says, I'm willing to lose my life, will gain it. The paradox of discipleship. The man who is so committed to the things of this world, who wants to hold on to them, who wants to gain his life, is going to lose them like that. But the man who says, I don't need them, I'm not committed to them, they are not my priority, I really belong to the Lord, I trust him for his provision, my hope is in the name of the Lord, that man will gain everything. Isn't that amazing? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and then all these things shall be added to you. Finally, a division will come, Jesus says in verses 34 and 35, in that very night, there shall be, in my translation says, two men. That's really, I think, a mistaken use of the Greek. That is masculine, however, since it's not known who will be taken and who will be left, it's two people who are on the bed. Undoubtedly, it's a married couple. Husband and wife sleeping. One taken and one left. And two women at the mill already, early in the morning, just before dawn. One taken, one left. Taken where? Well, of course, we have the advantage of the rest of the New Testament to tell us. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we learn that those who are taken at the Lord's coming will be caught up in the air to be with him. He will take them from the face of the earth and draw them to himself. Now, here we're talking about the rapture. Oh, and we believe in the rapture as Presbyterians. Let's not make any mistake about that. We believe that those who are dead in Christ will rise, and those who are alive in Christ right after them will rise, and we will meet our Savior in the air. Won't that be a grand day? The important thing is to see is it's going to be the last day in earth's history. It's not going to be 7 years before, or not even 1,007 years before. It's going to take place on the very last day. Jesus says, as the lightning shines throughout all the heavens, so every man will come under the judgment of God as the Son of God comes. And all men will be divided. Some taken, some left. Some taken, some left. Some taken, some left. Taken to be with the Lord. And where will the others be left? You need to understand that premillennialism teaches about this passage that some will be taken to be with the Lord and others will be left here on earth. Some will be left here just to go through the affairs of life like Noah and Lot's day were involved in. Jesus says, no, that isn't true, because the disciples are wondering too. They say, should we interpret this in a premillennial or a postmillennial fashion, Jesus? What kind of leaving are you talking about? Some will be taken, some will be left. And they come and they say, Jesus, where? Where will they be left? And then Jesus uses that dreadful proverbial statement, where the vultures are gathered. In the place of judgment, in the place of destruction, in the place of death. And that day in which the Lord comes, sinner, you'd better be right with God. You'd better have your priorities straight. You'd better have your heart set on the Son of God and the righteousness of His kingdom. Because on that day, there'll be no turning back. There'll be no picking up of your earthly goods. There'll be no adjustment of your priorities. On that day, some will go to be with the Lord, and others will be left for the vultures to feed upon. What kind of people should we be then? 2 Peter chapter 3 pursues that very theme, which really is parallel to the teaching here. I want to remind you that Peter himself had heard these very words of Jesus in his lifetime. Peter tells us, knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But for this, Peter says, they willfully forget that there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. He says they willfully forget about Noah's day and the flood that came. But the heavens that now are and the earth by the same word have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of people ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these things, give diligent, that ye may be found in peace, without spot, and blameless in his sight. What kind of people should we be if we believe Jesus when he says, the day will come when men will be divided from one another. The day will come when some will be left for the vultures. The day will come when the heart's desire will be tested as to whether it belongs to the things of this world or the things of the Lord. Whether we, like Noah's generation and Lot's generation, are consumed with the mundane affairs of life. If you believe that a day is coming when Jesus will return and separate men and judge the wicked, what manner of people should we be? Where should our priorities be? What should we think of our money and our building and our occupations and our families? What should we think of our clothing and our food and all the rest? Well, put it in its place. There is a proper place for those things. But taken out of their proper place, they become idols. What manner of people should you be, seeing that all these things should happen? Are you going to be like that westward traveler who isn't going to really make it to his destination if he doesn't kind of unload his life, give up that color TV, give up that new Mercedes, give up that new suit, give up that new home? If we don't start unburdening our hearts of all the excess of these worldly goods that have weighed us down, we're going to be like those travelers who finally, having made the choice to stick with our possessions, to stick with this world and the things of this life, will be found where the vultures gather. Friends, remember Lot's wife. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that we would not be in that dreadful position of Lot's wife. Lord, help us to cut all ties with the things of this world, the things which do not pertain to your kingdom, the things which occupy and idolize our lives, help us to put things in perspective, that we might seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and then look to you for the provision of all the rest. Lord, do unburden our lives. Do take away from our hearts all commitment and loyalty and love for the things of this world, so that we might flee from the wrath to come. Lord, may that wrath not come upon any in this room. May we, on that day in which Jesus returns and is seen obviously by all like lightning in the sky, on that day may everyone in this room be committed wholeheartedly, single-heartedly, completely to him. Lord, we don't want to turn back. We don't want to look back. We want to follow you. Make that possible by your Spirit's power. Convert us that we might truly be converted and turn to you and away from the things of this world. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.